We're finishing up a series on the Great Commandment. So if you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 12, we'll just refresh our memory here and then hopefully get into a discussion that can maybe impact or change or shape or influence the way we see our life and our relationship with God. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus is out and about and doing what is typically happening. The claims he's making certainly draw a lot of attention. There's a lot of buzz around him. There's a lot of people around him. And there's implications to that. If he's the one in authority or if he has a measure of truth or he's certainly speaking that way, the religious leaders who carry that authority by title are somehow minimized. They're somehow threatened. They somehow lose some of their influence. And so wherever Jesus goes, there's a good bit of debate. And so in Mark chapter 12, verse 28, we see it say this. It says, "Now one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. And noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, 'Of all the commandments, which is the most important?'" And so you really want to catch someone saying something wrong, right? You get them to boil it down to one absolute rock bottom truth. And if that thing's off at all, you've got them dead to rights. And so he says, what is in the circle? What is at the core, if you had to boil it down? And so Jesus says this, "The most important one of all the commands is this." And Jesus begins to quote the Shema out of Deuteronomy 6. And he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." And the second command is this. So what's really fascinating is Jesus doesn't just stop at putting one thing into the center or the core. He slips another thing into the center as well and says, this it belongs in the answer. And he says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And there is no commandment, no other teaching, no other thing in Scripture that is greater than these. So there's nothing else that's in the core, and everything else is out of the core. So at the core of faith in your relationship with God, says Jesus, is this idea of loving Him and loving others. And the fascinating thing is he quotes from a different part of Scripture in putting the second commandment in there of loving your neighbors yourself. And he quotes from Leviticus chapter 19. And you can be turning there. We're gonna read a bit of it as well. But I just kind of want to mention why I think that's fascinating and worth revisiting today. Because we're talking about the last of these ones, loving the Lord your God with all your strength. And I think we have this false idea that strength is emotional energy, passion, you know what I mean? When you hit the sledgehammer at the fair on the thing and the little whatever goes up and hopefully hits the bell and says whether you had enough strength. You know what I'm talking about? I've never done it. I've always been afraid. You know what I'm saying? We think that's strength, a display of strength or a display of reckless abandon or passion. I get this way. Movies. If you're a Myers-Briggs person, I'm off the chart. Intuitive, like a case study. Put me under the microscope, cut me open, dissect me. I'm really an odd duck because I'm almost 100% on the intuitive and nothing on the concrete kind of S side of things. And then I'm also a thinker, and the two of those things together make me what's called a conceptualizer, which is hopelessly big picture. Context matters. I feel like I float 20 feet above the ground through life, seeing patterns and trends and anticipating things. That's just the way reality comes to me. And so when I watch a movie, I'm transported into another story. I get sucked into movies. My mom, used to talk about me sitting in front of cartoons, and, I wouldn't hear anybody. I'd just be a roadrunner. It. And so it's still the same way. So my mind doesn't shut down often. So when I want to rest, anyone that knows me knows I go to the movies. I go to the movies, I sit there, and I can turn off my brain, and I can check out and go somewhere else. It's better than sleep for me. And so I since I get into movies so much, like I really get into them, I can't watch scary movies. Not that I get scared, but I jump. Like when things pop out, which is one of the tricks they try to use in scary movies. The other trick is it's always dark, right? And there's always like a zombie child, because that's a scary thing. Like, but things jump out, and I'll literally, you know, it's hard to hide, and so I don't do that. I don't go to scary movies because I'm in it. But so the kinds of movies I do like, adventure, drama, action kind of movies, I'll get into the story and I'll walk out, and maybe you know what I'm talking about here, but I'm so amped up. You know, I want to go charge a hill. I want to fight in the Colosseum as a gladiator. I want to be like a hero. I want to be a Navy SEAL. I want to enter into kind of that story, and there's all this energy and passion along that way. I think that's the way as Americans what we think about when we think about strength. That it's this display of reckless abandon in a moment. It's being heroic in a moment. It's being newsworthy. It's being a blip on the radar screen. It's being wowing to other people, and that they're going to see it. And I think that's a complete wrong idea. It's not how heroes typically live. Heroes in battle, most of the time, aren't fighting. They're enduring. And there's fortitude, and there's waiting, and there's gritting it out, and it's endurance. And the heroes, the real heroes, aren't one flashy display, but it's all the training that went into being a fireman. And it's all the character shaping and building that says, in this situation, this is how I'm going to default. And it's all of the little decisions and all of the putting in extra time when everyone else was kind of cutting out early that really shaped and created that hero. It's the hallmark of faith in Hebrews 11, and it wasn't any flashy moments. It was people developing a relationship with God over time where they were willing to suffer for his name. They were willing to endure whatever came their way and be 100% radically sold out and committed, step by step by step, not stopping at a line that said to go further would put my life at peril, my strength at risk, and my pleasure, on the table. But those people pushed on. It's the Mother Teresa's. It's the people that weren't looking for the limelight. And yet they served and they sacrificed and they gave and they gave and they gave. And somehow all of the little things they do or did build to this point where either they're able to do something heroic or they become for us a hero and a role model. And we misidentify strength. We shorten it down to the idea of a movie and its package and its one moment, and it's not. It's something radically different. And so what's fascinating is I think the same thing happened in Jesus' day. I think loving the Lord your God with all your strength meant being very religious, being very proper with how you come at things, being very politically correct, being very what everyone would expect of you, and or doing it better and out-competing other people. But it was all about your love or your perceived relationship with God or your heroic status that you were building into your ego. And that was the lofty thing Jesus was running into. And so he sneaks this love your neighbor into the great commandment because I think he had to teach them again what true love of God with all your strength really looks like. And so in Leviticus 19, we see God kind of laying this out. He says, "Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy." Meaning, you join me on the side of the ledger where I'm at. I'm pure, I'm holy, I'm righteous. And because I'm that, you need to be that too. Because I'm that, I'm asking you to join me where I'm at. I'm asking you to see the world the way I see it. I'm asking you to understand my heart for things. Be holy because I'm holy. Each of you must respect his mother and father. You must observe my Sabbaths because I am the Lord your God. In other words, I'm preeminent over anything. So the Sabbath is not just some cumbersome thing. Taking care of your elderly parents is not just some cumbersome thing. Those are things I desire. So set yourself apart to me. Be holy because I am holy. Do not turn to idols or make gods cast of metal for yourselves. Idols are things, literal things, other gods that people were looking to or putting their trust in to bring their life about, to help shape where things would go, to lead them into a better existence, to fix their problems. And I think we don't understand the idol talk in Scripture because we don't make metal idols and put them there and bow to them. But it was never about the shape and it was never about the metal. It was in the heart of the person worshiping an idol and what they were seeking to have accomplished through idol worship, which was mainly leveraging some kind of help or assistance into their life because God wasn't seen as big enough. And we're guilty of that. All the things we do because we're not pretty enough. Or all the ways we defend against potential risk because we want to feel secure enough. Or all the ways we cut other people because we're afraid they're going to cut us first and we want to minimize what could potentially happen. All the ways we want to lift ourselves up and we seek that at the expense of going forward together. And so we look at things that are going to maximize our own name and our own energy, and we create for ourselves idols of distraction, amusement, entertainment, whatever it is. And God says, don't do that. I am the Lord your God. And when you make a sacrifice, a fellowship offering to the Lord, do it in such a way that it'll be accepted on your behalf. And he goes on and talks about the right kind of posture and heart with this kind of sacrifice. And then in verse 9, he says, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and for the alien. Leave them for the poor and for the immigrant. I am the Lord your God. I'm first, I'm biggest, so I'm asking you to do this. I've been on these radio shows lately, and Christian talk radio means it's extremely conservative, extremely Republican. I'm an independent. You can shoot me for that, but I'm neutral, so you'd be shooting the neutral guy. I don't know. And the phrase social justice is a really scary one if you're very conservative and very Republican and you're coming from that tradition. And so I'll get these questions on these radio stations about, hey, listen, I'm all for the poor, but it's not the government's job, it's the church's job. And I'm like, well, I two things. I appreciate your passion for the role that the church can play in the world. Second, I think it's a false dichotomy. God always looked at the leaders in the land of Israel or other countries as being responsible and accountable for their leadership and to make sure that just laws were enacted, just principles were enacted, and that vulnerable people were looked after. Now, I'm not advocating a certain theory of how to enact social justice. I'm not getting into tax. I'm not getting into any of that. What I'm saying is the government has a mandate to be involved. Have you ever heard of a country where there wasn't law and order and the government wasn't involved in making sure there was justice? The COO of Food for the Hungry was a pastor in his 60s when he took the role of heading up Congo. And his wife had to stay behind. It was a solo assignment because of how dangerous it was. The guy flew a helicopter in Vietnam War. He's a tough guy. And I was down in Phoenix talking to him, and he was telling me, he says, you know, it was the most eye-opening experience in my life, being scared almost all the time. And he says, you never understand what law and order really means till you're somewhere where there isn't any law and order. And so I'm trying to tell these people on the phone, look, of course, Paul even says the sword was given to the government for law and order, right? So of course there's some role. Now we can debate about the best way for the government to be involved, and that's a fair conversation and we need to have it. But don't create a false dichotomy. And I said, secondly, yes, as a part of that, so the government should be involved top down, protecting the vulnerable. And yes, the church and Christians should be involved bottom up as citizens and individuals, protecting the poor and the vulnerable. Those are both things in the Old Testament that we're called to. I said, so the bigger thing for me is this, not this idea that it's no place for the government, it should be the role of the church. My bigger question that I kind of throw back at people is the church doing that? Are we so busy knocking the government for trying to do it that we don't even realize that if the government stepped away altogether, is the church really there to hold up society? And I think that's a more telling question or a more pertinent question or a more awkward question for me to ask. I love that we do dollar for change and we get $40 every week to give to somebody in this body to go love on someone else. But really carrying the poor in our society, I mean, I think that's the more telling question. So when I get these calling questions, I'm like, I don't think you're seeing it right. I don't think you're seeing it the way Jesus saw it. I mean, it's so much more radical, so much bigger, so much worthy of giving your life to than debating kind of things, but not even realizing the hidden side of it or the obligations that would come with it. And so God says, when you go to your vineyard, don't go a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave that for the poor and the alien. When you go cash your paycheck, don't cash it all the way to the edges of your paycheck. Leave some for the poor and the alien. Because I am the Lord your God. You trust in me. You put me first. You put me highest. You bend toward me. And then he says, do not lie. Do not steal. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name. And so profane the name of your Lord, because I am the Lord. Do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God, because I am the Lord. And over, I am dominant, I'm the ballast, I'm the strongest, I'm the biggest, you bend here. I'm asking you to do these things, they're not going to be easy, they're going to be challenging, it's going to take all your strength, it's going to take all your endurance, but I'm asking you this as the Lord, be holy for I am holy. Do not pervert justice, do not show partiality. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but you judge your neighbor fairly. Equity, harmony, righteousness. It's the meaning of justice. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life, for I am the Lord. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So Jesus takes love the neighbor as yourself as a commandment and puts it into the center, to the core, as a summary of one half of the greatest or the core concept of all of Scripture. What he takes, though, and this is very important, is less a command itself than it is a summary statement of justice. to your neighbor. Do you guys see that? And when he's interacting with the religious leaders, he's saying, man, you guys have so far drifted from understanding the kind of endurance and the kind of sacrifice and the kind of service over time it would take to really love the Lord your God with all your strength as you are listening to what he, the Lord, is commanding you. You've drifted so far that I'm trying to remind you of that, that it really would take everything you've got to leverage into that if you're really going to love your neighbor as yourself, because that's a summary statement of sacrifice and endurance and hard work. And so I'm wrestling with this passage. I think I've wrestled with it since I became a Christian. I don't think we understand commitment to God. We hollow it out. It's called easy believism. Bonhoeffer called it cheap grace, hollow Christianity, or whatever you want to call it. But we've hollowed it out so much that what we've reduced it down to is a decision that simply says, do you want to receive something? Do you want to receive something? So in the mid-1800s, a guy by the name of Charles Finney came and kind of pioneered a method for becoming a Christian. So before that, it was the Holy Spirit working in your life. You became a Christian or you didn't. And becoming a Christian and not was, you could see it by the life. And Charles Finney, on the back end of the Second Great Revival, was like, hey, we can kind of systematize this and help it. And he created a system for doing that, which was basically dim the lights, play the music, and really communicate the message and preach about hell and help people understand their guilt and their culpability, and then give them an opportunity at that moment to confess Jesus with their lips. And at that moment, then they could receive Christ. He called it the anxious seat. We know it, if you've been around Christianity long, as the sinner's prayer. It's become the dominant thing that you see at evangelistic rallies or in revivalism or just youth camps. And the idea is, if I was going to give what's called an altar call, which, by the way, we're going to do at the end with a twist. But if I was to give an altar call that way, it would be, I'm going to use my rhetorical gifts to try and strip away everything going on so that I can get you to come forward and accept, receive the free gift of salvation. Jesus will forgive all your sins. And he'll forgive every sin from now till the day you die if you accept this gift. All you got to do is just receive it. All you got to do is pray this prayer that's only been around for 100 years. Confess, I'm a sinner, I need your grace, I need your forgiveness, Lord, I'm willing to accept you into my heart, which isn't biblical language, by the way, in your heart. It's not. The imagery, the dominant imagery, is we come into Christ and he clothes us with his righteousness. That's the dominant imagery. But, you know, you can accept Jesus into your heart, And then you'll receive the Holy Spirit and you'll go forward and live triumphantly from this day forward, because you will become a Christian if you can do this. And when we look at Romans, where a lot of this really came from, confess with your lips and believe in your heart, you will be saved. And we misunderstand two things. One, believe in the heart. I have no idea if you come forward, if you do cartwheels, what's really in your heart. I really have no idea. I don't even know that sometimes we know what's in our own heart. Secondly, confess with lips has become, in America, because we're such an individualized, private culture, it became a prayer, a penitential prayer, a prayer of confession. But confess in the Roman era is a lot like confessing in a Muslim country. It's identifying with the revolutionary guy that's illegal to identify with. On pain of death. It's an identification that's very public and very holistic, and you only do that if you're all in and saying, I will commit my whole life, everything I've got, my strength and my energy to love you, God. You are at the center. I'll bend into there, and you're going to have to take care of me. And if you choose not to, I might die, but that's okay because I will lay my life down and receive your free gift of salvation. So cheap grace is taking one half without understanding the whole picture. Turn with me to Luke. The Gospel of Luke in the New Testament. Luke 14. So Luke chapter 14, verse 25. It says this, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this guy began to build and wasn't able to finish it. What an idiot. What good is a half-built building? And he'll be mocked. Verse 31, or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he first not sit down and consider whether he's able to, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? And if he is not able, will he send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace? And in the same way, any one of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? If it is fit for neither for the soil nor for the manure pile, it is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I remember when I got saved going to this Christian summer camp, and we were doing this altar call, a bunch of us 20-something kids, and I wasn't the main guy, you know, and it's kind of an altar call, and raise your hand if you want to get saved, and then the counselors kind of spread out with the kids, and I end up with this kid sitting against a tree. This kid was just as rotten a kid is. You know, now that I have kids, I'm very careful to call a kid rotten. But this kid was rotten all week long. I'm like, man, this kid's, he's of the devil. No, I'm just kidding. Wasn't listening at all. He wasn't ready at all. He wasn't there at all. And he was going along with what was expected as a junior higher, was going along with what was expected and what all the other kids were doing. And I'm sitting there by a tree with just blank eyes as he's picking with sticks. And I'm like, okay, what are we supposed to do now? I'm supposed to lead this kid in his prayer. And I'm like, what the hell am I doing? What am I doing right now? What is this? This kid's not even, he's, how do I get through the next 10 minutes so that I can go rejoin my friends? And I'm like, what am I doing here? And I began to realize as I thought about it more and more, we treat it as harmless, like, we'll just cast out the net as wide as we can. And some of those people that confess, I'm are going to take. My dad got saved at a Billy Graham crusade. So I'm not 100% against altar calls. Don't hear me say that. God can work through a lot of means. I'm 100% against the way Americans go to an extreme and create a method and a system to try and put it into a place where we control it and begin to shape and change our message more based on the system than on Scripture. I'm against that. And so as I begin to analyze it more and more, I'm like, you know what? It's not just harmless. I keep running into Christians that said the prayer somewhere along the way, and now their life is absolutely coming to pieces. And I'm watching as they go, well, I already had Jesus, and it's not helping now. I got to go try something else. I got to try a different religion or I'm going to walk away from religion altogether. And I began to watch as what happened back here, them kind of saying a hollow prayer because they weren't there in their heart. They weren't willing to count the cost. They weren't really wanting to be a disciple. They were just receiving something that was offered for free, and they were just going to stick it on the shelf with everything else that we accept when it's free. I took wings. I didn't even have my kids with me. I took wings on a United flight yesterday. Whoa, it's free. And then I looked at them, I'm like, they're plastic. And I got mad, and I like put them in with the doggy bag thing. And I was like, I can't give those to my kids. And I'm like, what am I even doing? It doesn't even mean anything to them because they're not on the plane. They don't get it. But I'm like, oh, they're free. Like, I should get some for my kids. Like, we take anything that's free. Right? America, we'd rather have a bucket full of manure than a thimble full of gold. And so what happens in this whole thing is some people are inoculated to the real disease because they just take and receive a shadow of it in a system when they're not ready or not really hearing Jesus' words from the New Testament. And so I'm not against altar calls. I'm for truth. I'm for truth. I want this platform to be for truth. I want this church to be for truth. And it doesn't matter how hallowed the thing is we step on. It doesn't matter how much change it requires. But Jesus gets to dictate. And the New Testament informs what our faith should look like. And Jesus says, I want you to love the Lord your God with all your strength and to love your neighbor as yourself, which God laid out for you to do painstakingly, slapping his name down next to every injunction that was going to take your time and your energy and your sacrifice and your service and the ability and the willingness to die to your own agenda because you're going to follow God and serve his will for your life. And so Jesus says, you want to be my disciple? Everything else has to be secondary to me. I mean, literally secondary. Your wife, your kids, the most hallowed of hallowed has to be second to the place God takes in your life. And then you have to be willing to put a cross on your shoulder and walk every day with whatever the burden God is going to give you. You have to be able to walk that. And Christianity becomes less about receiving answers to prayer and more about asking for guidance so that day after day we can follow in the steps, the footsteps that Jesus would have us walk into, even if it's cloudy, even if it's misty, even if we can't see. We walk where we're supposed to go. So if you ask any of the staff at Antioch, like, what's at the core of Ken? Ken wants to be at the right place at the right time. He's obsessed with that. He's obsessed with that. That's his thing. That's his prayer language with God. Every step, he's like, am I at the right place, doing the right thing at the right time? And as I get older, I've added, and in the right way. Because we can do some godly things in some really messed up ways. You know what I mean? Like, if God gives you insight into somebody else's life, say it with humility. Don't say it with a sneer, right? And we learn and grow up into that. So Jesus says, you want to be my disciple, you count the cost. It's going to take loving God with all your strength. Why? Because it's going to require you go somewhere where you'll have nothing left but God. And when you've got nothing left to give, you know you're loving God with all your strength. So as cheesy as it sounds, I was on an airplane yesterday, and I was about as low as I get. I bounce back fast. I can be at the absolute bottom, and 20 minutes later, I'm ready to start a new company or something. I don't know. I bounce back fast. But this was a really particularly hard week, and so I was at the National Prayer Breakfast in D.C. Hadn't slept but a couple hours for several days, and a very good friend of mine I was supposed to be having drinks with and wasn't responding to my texts, and then I found out he had a heart attack 2 hours earlier and went and spent the evening at George Washington Hospital Richard Twiss, who spoke here last summer, a Native American speaker. And he passed away yesterday. So I'm flying back from the East Coast. And you got to understand, and you probably do, that God has done really different things with Antioch. He's done different things with Antioch. We're a small church doing different and weird things. And whenever it's out of the norm, social, it's strange the way social things collapse down around it. There have been, you know, I have a Native American friend from the Warm Springs Reservation that I meet with, and he said, you know, one of the things that stories we tell on the reservation is it's hard to get out of the reservation. I'm like, well, what do you mean? He says, well, there's a story of two people fishing, a white guy and a Native American, and they're fishing and they've got a bucket of worms. And the white guy's worms keep crawling out of the bucket. And the Native American's bucket of worms, they all stay in the bucket. So finally the white guy says, man, I don't understand. How do you get your worms to stay in the bucket? And the Native American guy goes, oh, these are Native American worms. Anytime one of them starts crawling up the side and getting ahead, the rest pull it down. And so my friend looks at me and says, that's how it can be on the reservation. And that's how Christians can be too, right? So things start happening at Antioch, and so staff ends up tired. And with some people, instead of the affirmation or the encouragement, it's, I don't know that I like that we're putting time into that. I'd rather we put more time into this because I like this. And you get this weird kind of thing going on, and it can be incredibly discouraging. And then God popped us onto this national stage, and that can be very discouraging. I tell my wife a lot that sometimes it feels like the Titanic movie where Molly Brown, remember she's new money? And there's all these rich aristocracy on the Titanic, and she's new money hanging out, and everyone's like, yeah, who invited her? She doesn't dress right, doesn't talk right. And it's this weird thing, and I tell my wife a lot, like, that's how I feel when I travel sometimes. Like, it's like, who invited this guy? Like, how did he get here? Like, I don't know if I want him here. Or manipulation or trying to use me, but it's weird. And Richard was he's the only guy on. So he was the only guy on the that I met on the national stage that loved me. Saw the potential in me, saw the goodness in me, cared about me, would text, would call, would introduce me to his friends, started traveling around with us. And it's amazing, right? And so I really missed my friend that I was supposed to see in D.C. So I'm flying home, and there's no internet. It really irked me yesterday on the plane. So they put this movie on. It's for free. It's Here Comes the Boom. It's the school teacher starts fighting to raise money for the music program. And I'm in the back row, and I'm watching this, and my eyes just keep filling up with tears. And I keep getting choked up, and all these people are walking and standing right next to me for the bathroom. And I'm just like, what's going on with this, God? It's the first time I cry in like a decade, and what are you doing to me? You know, there's this comedy on, and I'm sitting right next to the bathroom, and there's all these people. And you know how when you feel like that, it's easy to whine? I mean, you know what I'm talking about? It's easy to just hurt and then to whine and to say, God, I'm tired. I'm getting dinged on all these sides. Where's the encouragement? Where's the love? Like, I'm all alone, and it's like I got nothing here, you know? And as strange as it is, those are the absolute best times in life. Because you realize in that moment, whatever the false agendas that you would have had or could have had aren't really why you're doing what you're doing. You're just struggling to walk one foot after the other, and you want to be where God would have you be. And in the midst of all of the hurt or the pain or the emptiness, and you cry out to God, and God's like, I know, It's okay. You're where you're supposed to be. That in that hurt and self-pity, you get centered and you realize, even though I got nothing left, I'm where I'm supposed to be with my God, with my Lord, and I'm looking to Him for only what He can bring. So I don't know if I can remember how I said it. So I landed and I tweeted the only thing I could think of, which was, when God is the only one who can provide what you need, the world is no consolation. When God is the only one who can provide what you need, then the world is no consolation. And so sometimes the darkest moments, where there's no earthly like pleasure and you're just struggling along and enduring, it shines bright and you realize, as tough as this is, I'm in the right place. And God knows where I'm at. God's got me. And I'll get through this if you choose to continue to walk me forward. But I don't want to veer off. There's nowhere else I want to go. There's no fix it that I want to do on my own. There's nothing else I want to look to as an idol to try and submit myself to get help that God supposedly may or may not be giving me. I want to be faithful and learn His faithfulness in my life. So Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he writes, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. There was all kinds of offerings. There was grain offerings and animal offerings, but there was also these drink offerings. And Paul says, my life, my energy, my vitality is being poured out on the altar, as it were, as a drink offering to God. My vitality, my energy, my strength, all that is me is being poured out to God. But it's the right thing. It's an act of worship. My devotion to God is the measurement, the metric for the true worship in my life. And this is an amazing thing. And it's being poured out like this. And I think it's just such a great metaphor for what life is, what discipleship, what sharing in the sufferings of Christ really is and can look like. As at times it looks like being poured out. It's why I don't have any patience for people that over put boundaries on their life. I'm all for boundaries, especially in families and with marriages and all that. But man, if you think you're going to slap boundaries on your life and say, I will only work 45, 50 hours a week. I will only do this. I will only do that. I will only whatever. God will not use you. Because everyone I see in Scripture that God used had a season of life that absolutely would have destroyed any boundaries like that. Everyone I see that God used in Scripture had seasons where we're looking at it and saying that might not be healthy. Now, you don't live there and you don't go there unless God calls you there. There's no virtue in being unhealthy for unhealthy's sake. But by submitting and serving and sacrificing, no matter how weary you get, like a soldier fighting in World War II, it might not be healthy, but it's the right thing. It's what you're supposed to do. And so the prime directive here isn't to create boundaries. The prime directive here is to look to God and to search the Holy Spirit and to say, I'm willing to do whatever, whenever, if you call me to it. And if it's really unhealthy, you might need to confirm it 5, 6 times. But I'll do it. And so we package our life, and Christian literature is so filled with all the little gimmicks you can do to perfect the health of life, which is okay, but it can become an idol. And it can begin to make us think that the prime directive at the core of our faith is perfecting my life and my joy and my happiness and my satisfaction and my retirement account and whatever else may be. But God said, I'm the Lord. You put nothing else before me. Jesus says there's nothing else that's in the core. These two things are in the core. Turn to Romans 12 with me real quick. I'm going to read a familiar passage because I hope I'm not making this stuff up. I don't think I am. We don't have time to go into it, but Paul spends the first 11 chapters of Romans laying out the grace of God and the mercy of God and the theology of salvation and what God has been doing with the nation of Israel. And he comes to chapter 12 and he says, so now I want to switch it from talking about what God has been doing with Israel and working out this plan of redemption, and I want to switch it to application or to the practical part. Now I want to talk about you. I want to talk about you. So this big thing is, so all of this grace, so then what? What does that mean for me? And Paul begins it by saying, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, the free part of the gospel that you can receive that's so beautiful and wonderful, in view of God's mercy that's free, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So let me just unpack this real quick. So it's not that grace isn't free, and that's not the beautiful part of the gospel. It's that the whole gospel is saying you are able to go from being far from God to being able to join God. But joining God has all sorts of meaning with it, discipleship and relationship and obedience. If we just say there's this thing, it's called grace, it's free, we're taking a slice of the story and removing the context. And so Paul says, in view of the beauty of what God's doing for you, okay, offer yourself and your body as a living sacrifice, meaning put it on the altar. But instead of it being a sacrifice that gets killed, you crawl off the other side of the altar as a living sacrifice. So that means the rest of your life, you died to the old. You now live as a slave to God. Your ears pierced as with an awl, the Old Testament kind of phraseology. Your life now, the life we live in Christ our Lord. Galatians, I no longer live, but it's Christ who lives within me. It's being in Christ, en Christos, and knowing the fellowship of his spirit and knowing what it means to be clothed in that righteousness. And we come up into this, and now we move forward. And so Paul says, offer your life as a living sacrifice. And that this is holy, set apart unto God, phraseology of Leviticus 19, and pleasing to God. It's where you're supposed to be. This is the process. This is the picture. And then it says, now if you do that, right? So you offer your life, put it on the altar, you come off as a living sacrifice, you're a slave to God. This is your new life. Behold your new creation. And this is good because it pleases God. Well done, good and faithful servant. And he's the Holy One, and it's honoring that holiness as you bend into that. And as you do this, look at what it says next. How many of you have ever wanted to have God answer your prayers, to speak to you, to lead you, to guide you? It follows on this. In doing this, you're going to transform your mind, see things differently, and then, not before, but then, not at the front end, but then, you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You want to know God's will. You want to know the path. You want to know where to put your footsteps. You want to know how to follow. You want to know how to discern. You want to know how to stay tight to Christ in a three-legged race that's tight. It comes then. It comes after loving God with all your strength. It comes after a decision to accept the cost of discipleship. It comes with the great commandment or the great commandments. That's Christianity. That's something in the Roman days, if you had believed in your heart and confessed with your lips, people would go, that's a Christian. Dude's going to be dead in like 2 weeks, but that's a Christian. And that's what Jesus said, hey, they're going to know you're my disciples, that you're Christians by your love, because you're going to just be so different. That's Christianity. That's why we gather. That's why this church has Christ's name. Our staff It's amazing. Linda Van Vorst, one time at a staff meeting, said something. I was like, uh-oh, this isn't going to be good. She says, you know, I'm exhausted. Like, this is hard, and it's too much. And I'm like, uh-oh. This is where, like, I get pointed out as a bad leader. You know, like I'm driving everybody too hard, which I do. And then in true Linda fashion, because that girl has energy and joy that knows no bounds, she says, and it's so great. And I'm like, wow, this could actually turn into something good. You know, like, I'm like, what's going on? And she says, this is so great. She goes, this is what I prayed for. I'm getting to live my dreams. God is using me. And I know it by my fatigue, and I know it by the fruit I get to see, and I'm right in this sweet spot, and I wouldn't want to be anywhere else, because to be somewhere else on the bench is not what I desire. And then Brandon chimed in, and then Kip chimed in, and I was like, I've got, and we've got the most amazing staff at this church. They're not doing it for a job. They're doing it because they're called to it and they're all in. And I think this church, if we were able to put on like those heat-seeking glasses or whatever that shows whatever, there's so many people in this congregation that are turned on. I love it. I love being here. I love you guys. I don't want to be anywhere else. Christians are weird in the rest of the country. They really are. I can't handle it. I'm happy here. And if we can just together commit to one another to stumble forward in our fatigue and in enduring and persevering and loving God together with all our strength, I'm in. I'm all in. And we're going to bring the worship team up, and I want to do something with no manipulation, no gimmicks, no anything, but just simply say this. You've got a paper in your bulletin. And I don't care if you don't have a pen. You can write in invisible mind ink, right? Put your name on this piece of paper, or if God's been working on you on a thing in your life that you either got to get out of your life because it's keeping you from following him, or you got to be willing to say yes to because he keeps calling you to it. So either put your name on and say, I want to be a disciple of Christ. He's got my whole life. I'm willing to change everything. Put your name on that piece of paper. Become a Christian. Accept his grace, his forgiveness, the freedom of that mercy and the beautiful thing, and he will grab you and he will run with you and God will disciple you and teach you. And if you want, we can talk to you, whatever. But you can go all in. Write your name on that piece of paper or put something on that piece of paper. And this stage is hallowed ground the minute I walk off it. This is the altar. And we are going to bring our offerings, ourself or parts of ourselves that we're willing to put down and say, this is me pouring it in, pouring myself in as an offering to you, God. May it be pleasing. May it be holy. May it be wonderful in your sight. And God, give me the strength to follow through. But we've got 3 or 4 songs. We're doing our worship after the message today. Just bring down anytime, whatever it is, just messy. I don't care where you put it. But this is the altar. It's hallowed. And let's make our sacrifices as worship to God.